Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The scripture reading is going to begin at verse 3. I will read down through the end of chapter 1. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may consider you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is the 12th sermon in a mini-series of sermons on prayer. The first segment of this mini-series was covering things leading up to, pertaining to the Lord's Prayer and then the Lord's Prayer itself. And then beginning with last week's sermon, we move to the second main segment of this mini-series, where we will be considering some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul that we find in his letters. And just as a reminder, this is not going to exhaustively cover all the mentions of prayer, every single example of prayer in Paul's letters. That would be very interesting. It would be very worthwhile, but I want to keep this somewhat qualifying as a mini series of sermons. And so what we are going to be focusing on is six longer prayers of the Apostle Paul in his letters, and then one longer request for prayer that we find in Romans chapter 15. And if you'd like to know the exact references of these, and you didn't have opportunity last week, you would find those in the, if you listen to the sermon from last week. And to ease up to these prayers of the Apostle Paul, we began last week by looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, because what Paul says in verses 3 through 10, he says at verse 11, to this end. In other words, what he has written up to that point in the letter is the goal, the purpose of his prayer. And then he tells them how he's going to pray. Let's briefly review then what we noted last week from verses 3 through 10. First of all, we noted that in verses 3 and 4, Paul acknowledges with thanksgiving to God some of the present fruit of God's grace that he sees at work in their lives. He mentions specifically their faith, a faith that he says is growing more and more. That is, their understanding of the gospel, what Christ has done for them, what their hope is in him, they are understanding that more and more, and their confidence, their trust in him, in that truth, is affecting them more and more. And one of the specific ways that that is being worked out in their lives is the second area of fruit and grace that he sees in them. And that is a love that every one of them has for one another. It is a love that isn't just, well, I have a few friends at church, I have a few people in the body of Christ that I like and I get along with well. This is a love that every one of them has for one another. It is a love that is so committed in their faith to Christ that if there is another who credibly professes that faith in the church, then there is a meaningful bond of love, appreciation, and commitment between them. And the third thing that he notes, that he says, in fact, that he brags about, mentions it favorably to other Christians as he has opportunity and travels about, is their steadfastness in the midst of persecution and affliction. These are a lot of signs of spiritual health. And then he goes on, and this is important, this next step. He moves on in verses 5 through 10 to say that in light of these fruits, and particularly in light of their persecutions and afflictions that they endure and are steadfast in, particularly in light of that, that there is evidence then that they will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Not meaning here the present administration of the kingdom of God. He is talking about the consummated kingdom of glory. And that is clear from what he goes on to express. He talks about the day when Christ will be revealed from heaven. And he makes very clear that that day is going to bring about a stark contrast and difference and distinction between those who know the Lord and those who do not know God and do not, as he puts it, obey the gospel of Christ. For them, it will be a day of vengeance. It will be a day where they will come to know God's wrath, and it will never end. But for those who know the Lord, it is going to be a day of relief, a day of blessing, a day that will just begin, a never-ending day of Sabbath rest, when Jesus, having come, will be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all those who have believed, as he says in verse 10. In other words, he has moved from the grace of God that is evidently at work in them to their hope, what he expects to be true of them on the last day when Christ appears. And it is that hope, it is their eternal situation when Christ comes again that will begin. That is what he is referring to at the beginning of verse 11 when he says, "To this end, we always pray for you." The goal, the aim, the purpose, the desire that is shaping his prayer is what lies for them in eternity future. The eternal kingdom of God, That is especially and fundamentally what he wants and desires, and that is what drives and animates and energizes his praying for them. And I asked us to consider last week, what kinds of things may get our attention and make us want to pray for others? Is it the things of eternity? Is it that that others may come to inherit the eternal kingdom of glory? Or is it temporary things, things that are passing away? Are our prayers really about health concerns and financial concerns and family concerns and cultural concerns and political concerns? Do our prayers ever lift above and desire something beyond the things of the life in this age? Do they latch on to the things of the kingdom, the age that will never pass away, the kingdom that was promised to David's greater son that has begun in Christ? Does it lay hold of that and desire it and yearn for it and ask it of God for others? That is what Paul says is animating his prayer. This does not mean that current circumstances are of no account. We affirm with Scripture that God is the God of all providence, that he is working his plan and purpose out in all the things that are happening. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are called to weep with those who weep. But fundamentally, Jesus has told us that we are to be those who love and yearn for and desire and seek the kingdom of God above all else. Not just that we know that that's what we ought to seek, we actually are seeking and desiring that. You know, when you think about eternity, well, it's a pretty hard thing to think about. The sense in which God is eternal, that he actually has no experience of the succession of moments in his being. He exists outside of time. I mean, that's a whole nother thing that we can't wrap our heads around. We accept from Scripture, but we can't really comprehend that. But think about eternity, Christ coming, the kingdom of glory beginning, and that kingdom, that happiness, that resurrection life of being with the Lord, that it will, for those who are in Christ, it will never, ever, ever end. If we were to measure out, I mean, however long this age will last, from creation to when Jesus returns, let's suppose it gets up to, I don't know, we're at least 6,000 years now. What if it gets up to 7? We don't know when he's going to come. But let's suppose he comes today. Let's just call it an even 6,000 years. I'm not saying that we can even know that. But when we have been enjoying the Lord in the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, for 1,000,000 years, what is this whole age going to amount to? What will any of our lives here amount to? And by the way, the eternal kingdom, it will last 1,000,000 years. You realize that? And when we reach 1,000,000 years, it's just begun. There's going to be another 1,000,000 years. And another 1,000,000 years. There's going to be 1,000,000,000 years. And 1,000,000,000,000,000,000. It will never end. And we get our vision and our heart's desires so crumpled up and turned inward in an age that's a blink. This is why Paul says that all the things we suffer in this life, they're light and momentary troubles compared to the weight of glory that we're going to have. That reality is not lost on Paul. And it affects how he prays. And may it not be lost on us, dear brothers and sisters. But now let me ask us to consider another question. Not what is the goal that animates your praying, but what then do you actually pray for in light of that goal? Because that's the movement of our text. Paul is saying, to this end, this is my goal in my praying. And now he goes on to say, this is how I pray. What is your goal in your praying? But in light of that, how do you pray? How do I pray? And let me even make it more challenging by thinking about what's going on in this text with this church. This is a church that is suffering persecution. This is a church that is undergoing affliction. Not just common adversity like we all have, but adversity and persecution because they are professing Christ. They believe in Him. They are a people who love one another, and they are hated on account of their love for Christ. What about that? What about when you hear of those who are being persecuted, those who are being afflicted? When you hear a report of someone who loses their job because they're a Christian and they will not engage in dishonest business practice, or they're unwilling to be one of the guys and go the places that they go for lunch and business dinner meetings, and they lose their position. What about when you hear of the Christian who fails an important college class because they are unwilling to write a paper that conforms to the expectations of the professor because it's untrue? What do you, let's think of the parent or parents who have been canceled by their adult child who has deconstructed his or her faith. What about hearing of believers in Asia, Egypt, sub-Sahara Africa that are losing jobs, losing family members, losing economic opportunity, losing property, losing life, losing liberty, being imprisoned? Maybe the first thing to ask is, do we even pray when we hear such things? Do we call our congressman first? do we get on the internet and find some political activist group that has the same concern and join up and begin to contribute and read all their newsletters? Do we sign up, perhaps, for some sort of a Christian legal defense group? But if we prayed, and by the way, I am not in any way implying that those things are altogether unchristian things to do. I'm asking me, all of us, to think, where is the first place we turn? What do we think really needs to happen? I mean, there were times when Paul mentions that he is a Roman citizen to maneuver things and get him out of situations and move on, but move on so he can preach the gospel, of course. But if we were to pray in situations like this, what would we pray? Brothers, sisters, young, old, persecution, adversity because of their faith, what do we pray? You know, brothers and sisters, I think that probably for nearly all of us, we learn to pray by, you know, God in his providence, whatever sub-community of Christians, wherever we come to Christ and we settle in with some Christians, we learn to pray by listening to others pray. And we learn what to pray for by listening to both what people pray for, but also what they ask prayer for. What do we ask for? How many prayer meetings have we been to? How many times for prayer that it is more of a news report on people's health and ailment than the issues of the kingdom? But persecuted Christians, might we think that really what we ought to pray is, Lord, cause the persecution to stop? Because in one sense, we understand that the persecution is against God's will. God never reveals, persecute my people. This is my revealed will. In our text, it even says that God is going to afflict those who afflict them. His vengeance and wrath is going to be against those outside of Christ, in part because of how they've treated Christians. Is and are our prayers mainly, over and over and over, God, please make everything that is unpleasant, sad, and scary go away? God's ultimate will for his people is that one day he will wipe away every tear. But that is not his will in his providence for his church now. We need to learn, like everything else in the Christian life, we need to learn to pray from Scripture. And Jesus has taught us how to pray, how to ask for the kingdom, the hallowing of God's name, the coming and the consummating of his kingdom. To have something of the life, the bread of the age to come today, regeneration, the work of the Spirit, the forgiveness of our sins, and deliverance from temptation and the evil one. That is our Lord teaching us what we need before we ask it and what we should seek for. And in Paul's prayers, as God's providence has it and what he's given us in his word, we also can learn how to pray from his example. Remember I mentioned earlier, we tend to learn how to pray by, we find ourselves in a church, perhaps a Bible study, we listen to what people are doing, we think, well, this is how we pray. But this is the Apostle Paul. And this is the inspired word of God. And I want to encourage us, as I encourage myself, let's learn from this brother in Christ. We're listening to how he prays. This is one of the best ways to learn to pray. And Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, Paul's goal in prayer is that they will come to inherit the eternal kingdom. He says that it is to that end that they pray always for them. So what now does he actually pray? What does he actually pray for a church that is undergoing persecution? Let me reread his prayer now, picking up in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may consider you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that Paul prays for is that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You may be scratching your head. I thought he said that their faith and their love and their endurance in persecution and affliction was evidence that they would be worthy of the kingdom of God. And that is animating his prayer. That's his goal. That they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And so now, to that end, we're praying that God may consider you worthy of his calling. Let me just say we should not follow the way the ESV has translated this. It's not make you worthy, it's that God may consider you worthy of his calling. And of course, this is his calling to us in Christ, his call for us to belong to him, to believe the gospel, to be his people, to be received in adoption as his children, to be indwelt by the Spirit, to be the beginning of his new creation and awaiting its consummation. That is his call. And he is praying that we will be, that they will be worthy of that call, the call to the heavenly kingdom in Christ. You see, Paul has not just determined, hey, you know, I really think that they're Christians, so, hey, God's sovereign, they've been called, They're regenerated. All the dominoes are going to keep falling. I'm a good Calvinist. I don't need to pray for them anymore. He sees them heading for heaven, and he prays that they will be considered worthy of heaven. And of course, this isn't a worthiness in the sense of them deserving heaven. That can't be. There is one man who deserves the heavenly kingdom, and that's Jesus. He deserves it for those that God calls, and he also suffers the wrath of God for those same people. He's not talking about that kind of worthiness. This is the worthiness of something being fitting. This is the sense of a child being worthy of the family name, of a officer of the law doing his duties in a way that is worthy of his badge, of some elected official executing their office and role in a way that is worthy of the support of the public that got them that office. It's that type of worthiness. He's saying, I am praying that you will be considered by God to be people who have actually lived in Christ, loved Christ, and persevered in Christ to the end. That's my prayer. And that leads then to his next request. And, picking up in verse 11, and that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. He speaks here of two things, resolve, ideas and intentions, plans to do good as we are called to do, to all, but especially to the household of faith. And then works of faith, meaning speaking and planning and making decisions and speaking and acting in ways that are in accordance with our faith in Christ. And in other words, these are ways that we would think and decide and speak and live that we wouldn't do if it weren't for the fact that we were confident that we are forgiven in Christ, alive in Christ, and have an eternal hope in Christ. And he is saying that he's praying that God will empower them, and what it would be implied here is in Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit, God will empower them so that they will actually, he says, fulfill her, but the sense is that they will actually carry it out. In other words, not just have faith and good intentions, but actually live out their faith in the obedience to the Lord of doing good. In other words, if you think about it, here's what he's saying. He's saying, I see these fruits, your faith and your love and your perseverance in affliction. This means that you will be worthy to inherit the kingdom. And for this reason, I'm praying that you will be worthy of his calling and that you will actually continue in the Christian living that you're living. You see how he comes back full circle? Paul does not specifically say, you know, and I'm not praying for persecution to stop. He doesn't say, and I'm praying that your persecutions will continue. But he makes no mention of praying that their persecution will stop. What he tells them he's praying for is that they will keep on, that they will have strength from the Lord to keep on in the difficult way that the Lord has called them to walk, so that nothing will get undone, but they will ultimately arrive at the eternal kingdom. So that's actually how he prays. His goal is the eternal kingdom, and his prayer is that they will obtain the eternal kingdom, be worthy of it, and continue in their Christian life. But then he comes back and expresses his goal again. Verse 12. And he specifies two things that are, they're distinguishable, but they're intimately related. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. The glory of Christ. The glory of the King. The glory of the Savior. The glory of the one who is the servant of the covenant. The glory of the one who became true man. The glory of the one who humbled himself and took to himself the form of a servant. The glory of the one who, as a servant, became obedient to death. The glory of the one who was obedient even to death on a cross. Obedient to be the one sacrifice for his people. The glory of the one who suffered the wrath of God. The glory of the one who was raised as the beginning of the new creation. The glory of the one that was taken up into heaven 2,000 years ago. The glory of the one who has been reigning in heaven all this time, completely sovereign over all things in the whole universe for the good of his people. For his glory, he prays that they will be considered worthy of their calling and that they will have power from God to actually carry out and execute all their resolve to do good and work according to their faith. It's so Jesus, the Lord Jesus, may be glorified. It's not so they'll have a better life. They may not have a better life. They may be martyred because of it. It's the glory of the King. And remember, this goes back to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. As I said then, and I'll say it again, we haven't begun to pray. We have not begun to pray until we can have some teeny tiny real resolution and desire that God's name will be hallowed. It's about God. This is what it is to be an image bearer. This is what was completely spoiled in Adam's rebellion. And it is what Jesus has done in his obedience. And now he is working this in us by his Spirit. Very imperfectly in this life, but truly, nonetheless. That's the desire. The glory of the Lord Jesus. That's one goal, one purpose. But notice the second one. Let me begin at the beginning of verse 12 again. So that, here's my reason for this, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. The one who deserves glory bore the wrath of God in the shame of the cross. And those who deserve the shame of the wrath of God for their sin come to be glorified in the one who deserves to be glorified. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we are going to be, you know, deified. We're never going to have the glory of God. But the glory that the Son has in his human nature in heaven now as a resurrected man all Christ's people will come to have that same glory. In the everlasting heavenly kingdom, the glory that the Son has now in his human nature exalted in heaven, we will come to have that. It's very humbling to think about what our Savior suffered for us. And when we hear, you know, that he may be glorified in us, it's like, yeah, we want that. But this is staggering. And it's very humbling, isn't it? It's very overwhelming. Why should any of us come to have the glory of the incarnate Son? But this is also a goal and a trajectory, a desire that animates Paul's prayer. You see, he doesn't think of Christians as just, you know, normal people sitting in an auditorium with all their temporal cares and concerns and that. He sees them fundamentally as we should see one another and think of the church as people in Christ. People, in a sense, seated with Christ in heavenly places, temporarily dislocated here until he appears in glory. But the main thing is what is coming, that age, his being glorified in us and us in him. You see, everything else really just pales in comparison. And how does all this happen? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Being worthy of God's call, being strengthened by God to carry out all our intentions for good and works of faith, Jesus being glorified in us, us being glorified in him, it all rests and depends and flows forth from the grace of God in Christ. Jesus has already done and accomplished everything to make sure this will happen. In his death and resurrection, you've got the nucleus, you've got the core, you've got the foundation, you've got the blueprint. You have the animating life to see it through to full fruition of the will of God. But it is all of God's grace to us. But it has been secured through the plan of God the Father and the mediation of his Son, who became the man, Jesus, the Christ. That is how we have this. So as he prays for them, he's not praying that they will continue to pull up their bootstraps and make it. He has in full view, ultimately, the canvas on which he prays is the grace of God. It is according to that grace. And I hope everybody in this room knows that grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot merit, you cannot make yourself worthy of his call or the eternal kingdom. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. Jesus deserves heaven. And then he suffers the wrath of God that we would suffer in hell. He suffered that on the cross in his people's place. And if you believe that and your trust is in him, then as we read this morning from John 3, you have the benefits of the love of God. This is how God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not come under the wrath of God in hell forever, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Trust in him and know the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess how weak and unbiblical much of our praying is, because our faith is not as strong as it ought to be. We think more than we should in worldly ways and with worldly desires. And some of our greatest desires are for things that are passing and fleeting. And we have such weak desire for the things that last and are ultimate, the things that are at your right hand, where Christ is seated. So strengthen us to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. And strengthen us to pray accordingly, to pray these things for one another, to pray these same things for ourselves, to seek you accordingly for our church, that we will not be dead or wayward or worldly or distracted, but loving you and serving you. And so be gracious to us in this, we pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.